Anna Felice, ladies and gentlemen, let me first of all express my deep thankfulness for the gracious words of welcome, for the great friendliness and hospitality I received here, and not at least for the kind invitation to speak to you out of my theological work. If I do so, I can't claim more than for the open-mindedness of hearing and proving a single voice, my own voice, of course, not that of a group or party or even conspiration. I should be very happy if my poor English could become not only understandable, but the means of a better understanding between us. The challenge of theology is to struggle with problems. Our common duty is a dialogue. In science as well as in life, no one perceives and possesses the truth except that he perceives it ever anew, and no one can perceive it without listening to those who are with him on the way seeking it. Fellowship does not necessarily imply agreement, but it does presuppose that we speak to each other. In this sense, I would like to discuss the important and provocative essay which Christoph Stendhal published under the title The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the Rest in the Harvard Theological Review, 1963. According to Stendhal, the interpretation of Paul which led from Augustine via the Reformation to the existentialist interpretation of Bultmann is erroneous. He suggests that the introspective view of the West was responsible for the error of moving the Pauline struggle against the Judaistic understanding of the law and the resulting doctrine of justification into the center of Pauline theology. The intensified understanding of sin and of the conscience found in Western Christendom is the result of an overemphasis of Paul's historically conditioned defense against the temporary Judaistic danger. According to Stendhal, the emphases have been exchanged so that Paul's polemics have been given the dominant position. However, neither as a Pharisee nor as a Christian did Paul possess the intensive guilt consciousness which his later interpreters attributed to him. His message encompasses rather the conception of revelation as salvation history, as is clearly shown in Romans 9-11. 1. Some basic considerations. Before I enter into discussion with Stendhal's thesis, I would like to focus our attention on the framework within which they arose, and furthermore, to indicate their significance for the Pauline interpretation, for the present theological discussion, and for the ecclesiastical situation of our time. For implicit in Stendhal's thesis is a decision so basic that its importance can hardly be exaggerated. understand our statements are, in their substance, not new. Already William Brede and Albert Schweitzer, also for different reasons, had claimed that the doctrine of justification was a peripheral topic within Pauline theology, and they thereby expressed openly a widespread opinion of historical criticism. Long before them, Ferdinand Christian Bauer regarded Romans 9-11 as a high point and center of that letter, which he also endeavored to understand in its historical context. In our own time, Paul Althaus has exposed the differences between the Pauline and the Lutheran doctrine of justification, and recently Johannes Munk and Oskar Kullmann have loudly proclaimed that salvation history is a key to the interpretation of the Apostle as well as of the whole New Testament. Stendhal, therefore, has his place within a firm tradition. The importance of his essay lies in the new combination of old questions and their actualization, and thus he becomes the spokesman of an ever-growing trend within New Testament theology. In view of this, I would like to make three preliminary remarks. First of all, the interpretation of Paul is today just as controversial as the problem of the historical Jesus or of Lucan and Johannine theology. That means that the interpretation of the whole New Testament is more or less uncertain in our time, in spite of the use of the historical critical method everywhere, diverse as its strength and goals may be. This uncertainty is not usually regarded as a tragedy, for in almost all churches, the dignity of the Bible is emphasized. On the other hand, biblical interpretation is determined and limited by the search for edification or by the respective self-understanding that is prevalent. Actually, in large areas, biblical theology has been supplanted by a theology which is directed to the needs of congregational life and ecclesiastical traditions. This, however, means that Protestantism in general has forsaken the understanding of Scripture peculiar to the Reformation. No longer is Scripture, strictly speaking, the basis and judge of the Church, but rather a document for its edification and its traditions. And as such, it becomes a means for its self-reflection and at most, if necessary, also the means for its self-correction. Practically, the Church has in general primacy over the Scripture, even if this fact is not acknowledged but dialectically conceived. Whenever this happens, the intention of the Reformation is surrendered. For the Reformation insisted undialectically and uncompromisingly upon the primacy of the Scripture over the Church. In the situation just described, The interpretation of Scripture is salvation history as its key, has a function which is seldom understood. This can be illustrated by Reformed Catholicism, the importance which the Bible obtained there is one of the significant theological trends of our time. However, the function of the Bible in modern Catholicism consists in loosening the inflexible and rigid dogmatics of the Church without subjecting it to the fundamental criticism of Scripture. A hermeneutical approach to Scripture in terms of salvation history must, in the end, always strengthen the ecclesiastical authority, which, so it gains elasticity, becomes in no wise less dominant. Tradition and Scripture then remain in a dialectical relationship which cuts off some of the rough edges from the tradition without questioning its validity. To speak frankly, salvation history as an hermeneutical approach will always enable us to absolve ourselves because we can regard it as a process of development and growth, a process which through many errors and detours and via sundry corrections and changes, but with ever-growing understanding, finally reaches its goal in the prevalent self-understanding of the Church. I have nothing against the concept salvation history, even though its application often appears to me to be dangerous. I also feel that without the perspective of salvation history, the biblical message cannot be understood, nor do I deny the presence of this perspective in Paul, especially in Romans. On the other hand, I am greatly interested in seeing that this concept, like all other problematical concepts, should be defined as exactly as possible. Under no circumstances do I wish to see that the so-called divine plan of salvation is drawn into the realm of an imminent process of development, so that it could then be objectively read, studied, controlled, and calculated. When this is done, then in the end, the divine becomes exchangeable with the human and vice versa. And the Church triumphs over her Lord, because she now controls him instead of listening to him and obeying. Just as the peace of God pierces all understanding, so also God's salvation plan is and remains beyond calculation and control. Can a believer ever become a spectator who watches God, as a Stoic philosopher claimed? To ask precisely, is salvation history visible? And if so, in which sense is it visible? Thirdly, we must briefly consider the polemical direction of Stendhal's thesis, which also applies to the work of Munk and Kuhlmann. All three oppose the theology which is represented by the Bultmann school in a wider sense. It is interesting that their polemics are not primarily directed against the radical historical criticism of the Bultmann school, but rather against their systematic theological perspective. While Munk accused the Bultmannians of dependence on the dogmatism of Ferdinand Christian Bauer, and while Kuhlmann reprimands them for their exaggerated existentialism, Stendhal goes farthest in his critique. For in his opponents, he sees ultimate radicalization of the Western misunderstanding of Paul's doctrine of justification. Stendhal arrives at the antithesis between salvation history as the fundamental theological position of the apostle and his doctrine of justification as a peripheral matter historically conditioned by his defense against the Judaizers. We will deal later with the question of the validity of such a view. Here we want to take note of the formation of a new theological front. Permit me to speak a personal word. It made the deepest impression on me during my theological youth that the so-called dialectical theology withdrew from the idealistic theology of history of the past century and found the support of that wing of historical criticism which is represented by Rudolf Bultmann. On our way toward a theology of proclamation, we rediscovered the doctrine of justification of the Reformation, a doctrine which had become meaningless to our fathers and grandfathers, and which they could not therefore regard as the center of the New Testament. This discovery immunized us largely against an approach in terms of salvation history, which in secular form broke in upon us in the Third Reich and its ideology. As children once burned, we are twice shy about feeding those flames which at present for the third time in a century kindle such enthusiasm. Regardless of the reason given here, an unlimited theology of history is suspect to us. Such a theology determined the liberalism with its belief in progress, which broke down in World War I. Such a theology could and did give support to the eschatology of the Nazis. We are not eager to be thrown back once again to the point where our fathers and grandfathers stood and failed 50 years ago. A different question, of course, is whether we can prevent this. After all, world Protestantism has moved away from the Reformation, which perhaps never more than sparked the flame of the movement. Especially in the Anglo-Saxon realm, the keywords law and justification are often legalistically understood, and the existentialist exaggeration of the understanding of faith causes uneasiness because of its individualistic overtones. Finally, the ecumenical movement knowingly or unknowingly, promotes the trend which emphasizes unity over against diversity and calls on the New Testament for support of its aim. In this situation, the device of a theology of salvation history must appear helpful not only in modern Catholicism, but also in Protestantism. For it permits one to be conservative and progressive at the same time, to accentuate the common cause and to endure the differences. And in a decaying world, it permits one to regard the Church as a guarantee of divine salvation and the pledge of a better world to come. This is the framework within which the alternative of justification as salvation history exists, and in which it may possibly play a faithful role for Christianity in general. We shall now ask whether this alternative is really legitimate. The answer to this question may indicate where the stress of Christian theology should rest. Two, concerning the keyword salvation history in Romans. I would like to state emphatically that the question of whether Paul held a view of salvation history presents no problem to me. If, on the other hand, every theological statement is determined by an existentialist self-understanding, then, of course, any view of salvation history is objectionable. In that case, however, the texts of the New Testament are subjected to violence, for it simply cannot be denied that the Pauline letters do not merely contain an anthropology and do not deal only with man's relation to God or his fellow men. When Paul speaks about the epochs which are represented by Adam, Abraham, Moses, and Christ, then he is thinking in terms of salvation history. And he understands the task of mission within an apocalyptic frame and describes it in apocalyptic terminology as a conflict between the Creator and creation, then it is obvious that his theology neither begins nor ends with the individual. In saying this, I do not deny that the category of the individual was of unusually great importance for Jesus and especially also for Paul and John. Without this category, theology turns into an ideology because it loses its concreteness. However, the statement that Pauline theology is oriented on the individual is historically and theologically false. Pauline interpretation in Germany has been characterized by its swings from one extreme to the other, and the alternatives it proposed, which broke up the theological dialectic of the apostles. It is a small comfort to realize that in the Anglo-Saxon realm, the same tendency prevails, but in reverse. There, the community is played off against the individual, the sacrament against faith, the liturgy against the kerygma, the ethics against Eucharistic eschatology, the gospels against Paul, and salvation history against the doctrine of justification. Is theology really advancing when the richness and fullness of the Bible are emphasized at the expense of the particular exclusiva of the solus Christus the sola scriptura, the sola gratia, the sola fide, on which the Reformation took its stand. Mother man is losing the ability to speak with others. His world becomes the object of his ideas and his neighbors the recipient of his pronouncements. The New Testament, however, is a document of a dialogue in which men with different presuppositions and backgrounds spoke to each other and also argued with each other. This dialogue may not be leveled and flattened out so that the differences and divergences disappear, nor may it be presented as a monologue in which only one person speaks the word, nor is it a report of the impressions of neutral listeners. The oversimplifications which keep the dialogue on the beaten track or bring it to an end prematurely are sin against the spirit. That salvation history is a part of Pauline theology can hardly be denied. But the real problem does not lie here. The real problem is concerned with the significance of salvation history within Paul's theology. Salvation history could be a part of the tradition which he inherited and which never became the object of his reflections. Or it could be an improper frame for the specific and unique Pauline proclamation, or one of its aspects. Therefore, we must ask, how does Paul understand salvation history? What is its function within the whole of his theology? Stendhal also pursues this problem and reaches the conclusion that salvation history is a central subject and justification is a peripheral matter of the Pauline charisma. I agree with Stendhal's opinion that this antithesis constitutes the decisive problem of Pauline interpretation. But to my great surprise, Stendhal does not analyze the Pauline texts themselves which deal with salvation history, even though the letter to the Romans would urge one to do so. For it is obvious that in Romans 5:12 following, salvation history is not understood as a process of development along a straight line, but rather as a contrast of two realms, the realm of Adam and the realm of Christ. Paul broadly unfolds this contrast as he deals with the conflict of death and life, with sin and salvation, with law and promise. Basic to this contrast is the apocalyptic scheme of two successive eons, which is transferred to the present. Paul apparently regarded his own lifetime as the hour of the messianic woes in which the new creation grows out of the old world through the preaching of the gospel. From his eschatological perspective, the line of demarcation between the spirits and powers and realms is drawn by the gospel. The gospel determines the dialectic between what formerly was and what now is. This dialectic is expressed in its anthropology, namely, we are already now delivered, but we are still engaged in the struggle of the faith. The dialectic reappears in the antithesis between flesh and spirit, which determines the cosmos until Christ's parousia. As long as they live, Christians are drawn into this conflict. Each day, they must realize anew and make concrete their origin in baptism and meet their test of obedience. The communities, too, are exposed to numism and enthusiasm, endangering the dominion of Christ. The church, existing under the sign of the cross, means fighting without and fierce within, fooled for Christ in disrepute, abandoned to death, yet awaiting the liberty of the children of God together with the whole creation and witnessing to discipleship by being crucified with Christ. For Paul, as for Augustine, salvation history is nothing else than the battlefield of the Civitas Dei against the Civitas Terrena. Every treatment of salvation history which ignores this reality and is not dialectically bound by it can never claim to be faithful to Paul. To use Kuhlmann's metaphor, Paul saw the V-Day as imminent and affirmed the triumphant march of the gospel through the oikumene. But at the same time, he called upon the Corinthians, and with them he called upon Christianity, not to extol the victory won by celebrating the meal of the blessed like a mystery cult, but rather with Christ to enter into the shadows of the cross. For Paul as well as for the apocalypse of John, only those who die are the ones who overcome. Only the poor, the weak, the despised, in short, those who believe, participate in salvation history. But the man who does not bear his cross with Christ and forsake all else, the man who does not venture into the no man's land and repeat the exodus of Israel, he has in truth no part in the church. He is in reality not a Christian, but a member of the old world. One cannot be confirmed to Christ in the voice of the Messiah without having become a disciple of the crucified one. The ecclesiastical enthusiasts shout their victory cry, but the believers are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. According to human standards, salvation is hidden under earthly distress. In short, the Pauline proclamation of the reality of salvation history is paradox. This paradoxical character also applies to the continuity of salvation history, which Paul exemplified in Abraham, Romans 4, 12 following, and Romans 9, 6 following. No doubt, Paul really is thinking of a continuity in time and in space. He does not yet speak metaphorically about Abraham's descendants in these texts. He is clearly interested in maintaining that the promises are fulfilled in Israel as an historical entity also. The eschatological dimension and the historical dimension do not diverge in Paul in such a way that, on principle, they can be separated. The eschaton breaks into the realm of history and takes hold of it in the sacrament, in the church, or the Christian life. The epiphany of the eschaton can even be dated for instance, in baptism, or at the time of conversion, or with the formation of communities. The eschatological dimension is neither the world above nor the inner aspect of historicity, but rather the power which transforms the old world into the new and incorporates itself in the earthly realm. The sphere of revelation is the corporeality, the world, the everyday life. Only a total misunderstanding of Paul can present him as a spiritualizer, and yet this has happened so often. For Paul, salvation history has a spatial and a temporal dimension. It has lines of demarcation against the realms of the cosmic powers. It has a continuity and cohesion which leads from creation via the promise to the Christ event and ends with the parousia. However, when all of this is said, and therefore the doctrine of the incarnation has received its due emphasis, then also here the dialectic and the paradox may not be ignored. Romans 4:17 following describes Abram's faith as a relation to that God who reveals himself in history, who gives descendants and places faith into the continuity of promise and fulfillment. But the scope of the whole section is misinterpreted if we ignore the fact that faith transcends existence and situation. Faith, to be sure, exists only in concrete situations. But at the same time, faith has a horizon which reaches from creation to the parousia, comprising all of history. However, irrespective of this, it is most important to realize that faith must be kept apart from a religious Weltanschauung and Christian speculations about history. It is most important to realize that Christian faith does not receive its content through its horizons. The horizons can be and usually are hidden. Abraham does not know the land into which his exodus will lead him. He hears the promise of a descendant but cannot understand how it can be fulfilled. What he can see is not fulfillment, but that which contradicts it. Sarah's laughter is an expression of realism in the light of experience, which a church ignores only to its own detriment. Sarah's laughter, so to speak, accompanies faith during its whole journey. This laughter occurs not only at the beginning of salvation history, but also now when we can look back into its pages and chapters. For each chapter contains broken hopes and realized foolishness, futile service and unsatisfactory development, ruined existence and triumph of the world. Ishmael and Esau belong in salvation history just as much as do Isaac and Jacob. Christ has his counterpart in the Antichrist. The apostles are not without a Judas, the prophet not without the enthusiast. And on the fields ready for the harvest, the tares grow also. The church must receive the rebukes of Christ as the letters of Revelation show. Only when we look at salvation history from a great distance can we read it without becoming aware of its catastrophes. Faith, however, is not authorized to become docetism, to withdraw from the human, to ignore the cries of the dying and the desperate, to disregard the lamentations of the Psalms and the rebellion of Job. Looking at salvation history from close up, with the view of those who are struggling in it, we usually see salvation history as something quite different from the theological books written about it. It is a story of Adam and of the lost son, of the crucified Christ and of the scattered flock, of denominations in conflict and of churches in error. It is a story in which faith and superstition are always interwoven. The man who enters salvation history does so hoping against hope, trusting in God to call into being that which is not, raise the dead, lift up the fallen, forgive the sinner, and make the ungodly into instruments of his grace. The horizon stretching from the creation to the parousia is the dimension of faith. But our everyday life does not see that dimension, much less its continuity. We can grasp it only when God is proclaimed to us, and we grasp it in spite of outward appearances. For Paul, salvation history exists through the word, and it exists in spite of Sarah's spontaneous laughter. The continuity of salvation history is paradoxical, because it is preserved only when the word of God creates children of God in spite of realities of this world, when it creates those communities that stand under the first beatitude. 3. Remarks concerning Paul's doctrine of justification. It has often been stated, with good reason, that Paul's doctrine of justification grew out of his anti-Judaistic polemics. However, the statement that this doctrine represents a peripheral matter is an affirmation which separates modern Protestantism from the interpretation of Paul at the time of the Reformation and thus from the Reformation itself. Such a separation may be unavoidable, but we ought to see clearly what is happening. It is not without irony that it is precisely the historical critical radicalism as represented by the Bultmann school which is called upon to defend the heritage of the Reformation against the theology of history which now has lost the revolutionary fire of its past and is ready to cultivate conservatively laid out gardens upon the dried up cold lava. Peculiar exchange of theological positions, which is also seen in the new quest of the historical Jesus, has not ceased. The iconoclasts of old begin to become orthodox again, while the watchmen of the tradition turn into the liberals of the former age. The theology of the word and the theology of history are still in opposition to each other today, but the teams of players have been exchanged. One may well think twice about on which side of the theological spectrum one enters the engagement, lest one day the realization dawns on us that the merry-go-round was moving us, while we thought we were moving the world. It was not only Lot's wife who was turned into stone by the longing, nostalgic look into the past. The retrospective view of salvation history may accomplish just about as much. In the last part of my lecture, I tried to show that for Paul, salvation history is paradoxical, and its continuity exists exclusively in the Word of God. Now, the problem concerning the significance of the doctrine of justification must be raised. Two preliminary questions should, however, be answered first. Namely, is the doctrine of justification time-conditioned because of Paul's historical struggle against the Judaizers? Was it valid only for that time, and is it therefore obsolete today? Secondly, is this doctrine oriented on the individual, as Protestantism in general thought, and should it therefore be supplemented or replaced by a view of salvation history? Stendhal also asked these questions and answered in the affirmative. In agreement with Stendhal, I think that the polemical character of the Pauline doctrine of justification can hardly be exaggerated. This doctrine is not understood unless its polemical character is recognized as its peculiar feature. All attempts to water it down or soften its polemical edge will inevitably paralyze it. Here lies the reason why this doctrine hardly ever was able to determine the theology and the life of the church, because its polemical edge was continually broken off. Paul, at his time, remained a loner and an outsider for Jews and Greeks, and in modern Protestantism is increasingly being overshadowed by Peter. Moreover, the ideas of tolerance and the notions of neopositivism regard polemics with suspicion and contempt. Polemics appears to be an expression of subjective feelings, while it is our duty to be objective and detached. That means, for theology, that the picture of the kind Father in heaven more or less displaces the picture of God as judge. It means that the function of the Holy Ghost is seen more or less exclusively in edification, in spite of the fact that the New Testament continually witnesses to the polemical function of the Holy Spirit. We ought to ask ourselves, can discipleship ever cease to be offensive, even if no word is spoken? Are not all revolutionary slogans harmless chatter compared to the proclamation of the resurrection of the dead? Is it ever possible that forgiveness of sin and absolution will not scandalize the normal man? Can the crucifixion as painted by Grünewald ever lose its dreadfulness and terror? Of course. Christianity did succeed in covering all this with a heap of edifying veils and ornaments so that it can hardly cause offense anymore. She did it by narrating a salvation history which established and confirmed the church as an institution of pious people. The subdued play of colors in our church windows enchants and transforms the story of Jesus into the legend of a saint, and the cross remains merely an episode and stage on its road to its ascension, as if it were but a variation of the myth of Hercules. One must see this development if the polemics of the doctrine of justification is to be understood. Of course, this doctrine was welded in Paul's struggle with the Judaizers of old. But this polemical edge is always relevant. Otherwise, the exegete, as historian, can also pronounce Jesus to be a pious Jew of old, with a remarkable faith and a couple of interesting things, and leave it at that. We must ask, whom does this Judaizing Christianity represent? Are not Paul's opponents the representatives of the community of pious people, of the godly, who have turned God's promises into their own privileges and have used God's laws as means for their sanctification? It seems to me that Stendhal shares the theological position of Gentile Christianity at the end of the first century, which considered the law only from an ethical aspect and allegorized it otherwise. The reaction to this kind of law necessarily expressed itself in a new guilt consciousness. Such a guilt consciousness is not as dominant in Paul as it later becomes in Western Christendom. Therefore, Stendhal draws the conclusion that also Paul's doctrine of the law and consequently his doctrine of justification are not the dominant subject and center of his theology. This strictly logical argumentation, however, only proves that Stendhal himself can perceive the doctrine of justification only through Augustinian and existentialist eyes. Paul himself never separated the ethical from the cultic law. The namos is for him not only a time-conditioned force in salvation history, but also a cosmic force, a cosmic power like sin and death. The namos as power misleads men into producing an objective piety. The namos creates that realm through which men can separate himself from immorality and godlessness. He can view salvation history in retrospect with the fathers and regard it as a guarantee for his own election, claiming God's grace as a privilege for himself. For Paul, this is sin. To come before God with pious works and pious claims. This sin and the role of the law which causes this sin are revealed only through the light of the gospel. The gospel has its point of contact not in subjective guilt feelings, but in the objective state of man who is estranged, who is subjected to the powers of his world, and who now calculates his piety. In Paul's struggle at this point, is Paul's struggle at this point really as antiquated and outdated and obsolete as Stendhal seems to suggest? If so, then Christianity would already now have become the community of the first beatitude, awaiting the redemption together with the whole creation. But then Christianity could not again erect fences around itself and fight for the preservation of a holy realm. The Lord of the Church did not set out to make the pious more pious. He did not accept the program of the Pharisees, zealots, and Qumranites, but he went to publicans and sinners, into the vault of godlessness, and he broke through the fences which guard all holy realms. Of course, the pious people of the Church of his day in general stood against him, and finally had him crucified, as the Gospels correctly report. We ask, therefore, is not the story of this Jesus also our story and our reality? On which side does Christianity actually have its place when it encounters Jesus? That we confess him with our lips is no proof of our discipleship. Paul's doctrine of justification and his doctrine of law, which belongs to it, is in the last analysis his interpretation of the Christology. It proclaims the true God and true man by stating that the true God in Jesus came to the ungodly and brought them salvation, but not to the Pharisees, zealots, and Qumranites, who would have nothing to do with him. Paul's doctrine of justification proclaims the true man by showing us that man who was intolerable to the pious of his time, who broke through their taboos, and who could only die for them but not live with them. Far from expressing an introspective view, the Pauline doctrine of justification expresses a Christology which was formulated under the cross and which is therefore offensive. This doctrine deals with the ecce homo in such a way that we are confronted with that Jesus who destroys our pious illusions. Interestingly enough, Gentile Christianity of post-Pauline times, which regarded the doctrine of justification as obsolete, at once became the realm of the Nova Lex, and Christ was pictured as the God of the mystery drama who passes through suffering as a victor. He became man so that man might attain the apotheosis. It seems to me that Protestantism would do well to remember this development and to recognize that the doctrine of justification is not only the end of legalism and numism, but also of mysticism and enthusiasm. This doctrine calls the church and the synagogue back from their pious illusions and down to earth into the humanity of the creature. The justification of the ungodly is the only way in which the creature remains coram Deo et coram hominibus in this world, yet under the opened heaven. But what then is the place of salvation history? Is the justification of the sinner is the center not only of Pauline, but of the whole Christian message? Our answer would be that if the doctrine of justification is determined by a Christology of the cross, then justification cannot and may not be interpreted individualistically. Protestant theology asked the question, how do I find a gracious God? This question has its permanent legitimacy. We should not pour out the baby with the bathwater and ignore this question because we are so concerned with the proclamation of the Victory Day. The Victory Day was also expected by those Jews who, until the last moment, defended the temple against the Romans, until the ruins buried their hopes. When we cease to ask, how do I find a gracious God? Then we will end in the absent-mindedness of the world historian about whom Kierkegaard spoke with biting irony. The message about God's victory deserves to be taken seriously only so long as there are people who take the absolvo te seriously and dare to live on the basis of it. The church cannot spare anyone personal commitment and faith. The church does not save. And to believe with the church without its own personal faith is impossible for a Protestant, even though a degenerate Protestantism succumbs to similar slogans today. But nevertheless, Stendhal and his friends are certainly right in their protest against an individualistic reduction of the Christian message. The individual has not been the point of orientation for Paul's doctrine of justification. This doctrine does not merely deal with the gifts of God to individuals. Otherwise, the cosmic dimensions in Romans 1:18-3:20, 5:12-following, 8:18-following, and especially in Romans 9:11, would be incomprehensible. The exclusive orientation on the individual furthermore overlooks the fact that dikaiosyne-theou can also be designated as power, a power which takes hold of our life and subjects it to obedience. Consists in getting something, even though it be a miraculous thing. Salvation is inseparable from God himself in his presence, pro nobis. To be justified means that the Creator remains faithful to his creature, like the father of the prodigal son, who remains the father in spite of all the guilt and godlessness, and is therefore ready to make the last son into a new creature. Thus he established and fulfills his promise in the world. All individual gifts are signs pointing to this one gift, namely his epiphany in the world, which turned from him. But in his epiphany, we encounter him as our Lord and as our judge, and in all his other gifts, we experience his power by which he lays claim on us. We experience the sovereign right of the king over his subject, of the creator over his creature. This sovereignty is nothing else than the Basilea proclaimed by Jesus. God's right and claim on us is the basis of our salvation, and the Basilea of God is the content of Paul's proclamation of justification. Paul develops the doctrine of justification anthropologically because he insists that our everyday life must be determined by it. The Basilea of God takes hold of our everyday life, for if it were otherwise, the Basilea would be an illusion. The Christology, which is hidden in this doctrine of justification, has its correspondence in the existence which is lived in the Word. One might also put it this way: justification is a stigmatization through Christ of our everyday life existence. In justification, God lays hold of a piece of the world as he lays hold of us. The significance of the Pauline doctrine of justification is that God, in the sign of Christ, became cosmocrator, not merely the Lord of believing individuals, nor a cult deity. Therefore, God also reaches out toward an unbelieving Israel, as described by Paul in Romans 9-11. And he does so according to the eschatological law, which states that the first, namely here Israel, will come last, and the last, namely the Gentiles, will come first. Israel too is subject to the justification of the ungodly, and not to the justification of the pious, as Judaism, including Qumran, thought. The doctrine of justification dominates Paul's treatment of Romans 9-11, and this doctrine is the key to salvation history. God does not act otherwise because he acts in the sign of the crucified Christ. Israel's way also cannot lead away from the cross. Salvation history, therefore, is neither the completion or crown of justification, nor its substitute, but rather its aspect. Neither the scripture nor the world can be adequately comprehended except by faith in the justification of the ungodly. To play off justification against salvation history will result either in an individualism or in an ideology. And in neither case does one allow God to be the creator and Lord of the world. In conclusion, justification and salvation history belong together, but everything depends on their proper correlation. Just as Christ may not be subordinated to the church, so justification may not be subordinated to salvation history. Salvation history is a frame of justification, but justification remains the center of salvation history. Salvation history is an aspect of justification. Otherwise, the cross of Christ loses its central position, and God, in the illusion of man, once more becomes the God of the pious and ceases to be the God who, as the Father of Jesus, justifies the ungodly. To recapture and unfold this anew is, for Protestantism and its theology, the one thing needful. Thank you so much.
Wasn't hard to see here one of Professor Kaseman's beliefs about the nature of theology. that theology is always practiced not only in Paul's day, but also in the modern world, in Auseinandersetzung. That is, in taking a stand against that which one feels betrays Christ. Now, in that spirit, he has consented for a few minutes to have an Auseinandersetzung, if necessary, with those of you who might have questions to raise about his lecture.